Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to the 115th Psalm. This evening we had before us the fifth Hallelujah Psalm, and that because the last line ends with the Hallelujah translated Praise the Lord. And then also this is the third Egyptian Hallel song. We talked about that. It is a song that was traditionally sung during the Passover celebration, a song that they will still sing today, the Jewish peoples, when they celebrate the Passover. So from these facts, it's the fifth Hallelujah Psalm, it's the third Egyptian Hallel song. From these facts, we understand that this song was of particular importance to the Jewish people. It was especially favored by them, and it was a song that they sung on a regular basis that every Jew would have known. Among the scholars, there's debate as to whether or not this is a victory song. Some point to the second verse, which says, "Why should the nations say, where now is their God?" They claim that this is not a statement of victory, so it's not a victory song. It's kind of interesting when you read different commentators and different theologians and you see what they begin to argue about, and sometimes it's surprising to me. I wouldn't argue whether this is a victory song or not, but since I'm pulled into the argument by reading their statements, I'm going to address it. They claim it's not a statement of victory, but I take the side that this is a victor's song, and I think it is a song of victory for at least three reasons. Firstly, I think it is a victory song because of the response which follows the second verse. The second verse says, "Why should the nations say, where now is their God?" But the third verse says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." That doesn't sound like defeat to me, or shame, or embarrassment, but it's a proud proclamation, a glorious proclamation of who God is. All right, and then secondly, if we think of this being sung year after year during the Passover celebration, we can hardly imagine the people celebrating by singing a song of defeat or oppression. It must be a celebratory song, where God's victory in setting the people free was the focus. Thirdly, then, the song ends with the people blessing the Lord, saying, "Praise the Lord." How can this be anything but a victory song? It is a celebration of the one true God. And then, for your interest, on a historical note, this psalm was sung at King Henry V's order. He ordered his troops upon their victory at the battle in France. He ordered his victorious troops to kneel in the mud and to sing this song on October the 25th, 1415. There they did kneel. They gave God the glory for their astonishing military victory. So well known was this fact that Shakespeare included it when he wrote of the life of King Henry V. Also then, Rudyard Kipling employed this 115th psalm in his rendition of Non Nobis Domini. I probably slaughtered that, didn't I? Which was written for the pageant of the Parliament at Royal Albert Hall in London in June of 1934. And the lyrics of his song are as follows. "Not unto us, O Lord, the praise or glory be of any deed or word, for in thy judgment lies to crown or bring to naught all knowledge or device that man has reached or wrought." The 115th song is variously divided by different commentators. Again, it depends on who you study. Some divide it into three stanzas. I don't know how your translations have it, but some divide it into three stanzas. Some divide it into four stanzas. Some divide it into five stanzas, and others divide it into seven stanzas. Well, for the purpose of our study, which I say week after week, I have chosen to divide the song with seven stanzas. Now, that might be overkill, but the smaller I can chop it up, dissect it, the more I can deal with each little part of it. So, this is how we're going to study it. The first stanza consists of verse 1, which sings of Israel's declaration of God's glory. The second stanza consists of verses 2 and 3, which sing of Israel's recognition of God's greatness. The third stanza is composed of verses 4 through 8, which sings of Israel's denunciation of false gods. The fourth stanza is composed of verses 9, 10, and 11, which sing of Israel's dependence upon God. The fifth stanza is composed of verses 12 and 13, which sings of Israel's remembrance of God's blessings, or the psalmist's remembrance of God's blessings. The sixth stanza consists of verses 14 and 15, which sings of Israel's desire for God's blessings. And then the seventh and final stanza is composed of verses 16, 17, and 18, which sings of Israel's determination to bless God. Let's now read the 115th. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord for this time forth and forever. And all the church said, praise the Lord. Amen. Well, the lyrics begin with the first verse singing of Israel's declaration of God's glory. And this is what the words say. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Isn't that a great phrase? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. Boy, that'd be a good verse to have on the forefront of our mind every day. Amen. When we rise and when we go to sleep. This day isn't about my glory. It's about the Lord's glory. Amen. Well, here we have a most true and most proper declaration. We do not exist for our glory, nor have we achieved for our glory, but all is for the glory of God. And I tell you, when we have this straight in our mind, we live our lives differently, and our focus is different, and we view the things of our life quite differently. As Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Amen. Then, of course, we have Revelation 4, 11, which says, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." And all the church said, amen. And so as all things were created by him, and that because of his own will, by his own will he willed them into being, so do all things exist for his glory. And to be clear, so are we his creation, and so have we been given breath for his glory. We exist for the glory of God. Among men, among nations, among governments, they hold people as the highest. But we who belong to the kingdom of God hold God as the highest. Amen? Everything is to declare his glory. We are not the center of the universe. Some years ago, they used to believe the earth was the center of the universe, that the sun went around the earth. But in fact, that's not the case. The earth is spinning and going around the sun. And our sun isn't the center of the universe. Men want to see things from their perspective, but what we need to do is see things from God's perspective. Amen? So we're not the center of the universe. It's not about us, but it is about our God who created the universe and us in it. We are to be God-centered. That is, we are to be theocentric. Here in the very first line, we are properly pointed to God to give him the glory that belongs to his name. And then to try to be careful, this is a declaration that says to God, don't exalt us, Lord, but exalt yourself. What a wonderful stance. Lord, don't lift us up, but lift up your own name. We see you as you are. We see ourselves as we are. And you're the one who is to be exalted. You're the all-glorious one. We know this as the psalmist employed the covenant name of God, saying, O Lord, that they were very sure that if God would exalt himself, that in that they would be cared for. Church, as those us who exist in the New Testament era, let us realize that if God exalts himself as Christ is glorified, so is the church most blessed. When things are put in order and God is rightly glorified, so do his people prosper. So are his people blessed. Now, if we desire that God glorify himself only so we will be blessed, then God knows our ill motivation. It's a selfish prayer at that point. Amen? In these things, we must be true in heart, recognizing and desiring the glory of God for the purpose of the glorification of God. But we also know that this is true. It's a principle. It's true. As God is exalted, so are his people blessed. And so can we shout all the more, God be glorified, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. Because as God is glorified, so are the people of his covenant exalted, lifted up, and blessed. Aren't you most happy when someone you love is exalted? Amen. Doesn't it bring joy to your heart? Amen. Amen. And wives, aren't you glad when your husbands get a job and they get a raise? You're glad they're out of the house now? And you're glad they're making money and it's going to be a blessing to the home. But you truly are glad for them at the same time, aren't you? I mean, really. Because you love them. You want to see them do well. There's a purity of heart in that. Amen. We can say, God, don't bless us. Bless yourself. And we can mean it with all of our heart and realize at the same time that the blessings will come back. Now, here in this psalm, they seek the blessings of God. They seek the blessedness of God, that God would be blessed. There is the commitment to bless God, but also at the same time, they're saying, bless us, Lord, like you have. All right? It's a glorious thing when we live for the Lord, because whatever we do with a right heart as we bless his name, it all goes around. God is blessed and we're blessed. And it's kind of a cyclical thing. It keeps going around. We're blessed. God's blessed. We're blessed. God's blessed. We're blessed. God's blessed. It's a glorious thing to be a Christian. Amen. Okay, so I do want to say this again. If we desire that God be glorified only so we will be blessed, then God knows our ill motivation. So let our hearts be pure, but we also know this, as God is exalted, so are his people blessed. Amen. Now, may we never be a people who try to take away from God what belongs to God alone. May we fully recognize what belongs to God, making sure that we continuously ascribe his glory to himself. I remember as a kid in our church back at home, we would have testimony services quite often. And Rich, was it you that calls them bragamonies? Or I think I heard you use that term once, something like that. Yeah, bragamonies. And often those testimony times were bragamonies, where people would say, today I did this and I did that, and boy, isn't God lucky to have me on his side, you know, that kind of a thing. And I remember one lady in particular standing up, and she was telling how she, for the year, had decided to give a 10.5% tithe for the year. And she was really bragging on herself quite, that thing stands out in my mind quite vividly. If there is any glory, and there's a whole lot of it, it belongs to the Lord and not us. And by the way, if we're doing something special by giving a 10.5% tithe to the Lord, then the glory belongs to God. Amen. Amen. So we need to be careful. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name. Glorify yourself. Be glorified. Then the psalmist at this point, ascribing the glory to God, wishing God's glory to be upon himself, the psalmist then recognizes two attributes of God which are commonly recognized by God's covenant people. And he says that God should glorify his name because of his loving kindness, because of his truth. God, being the covenant God, is, among so many other things, to be glorified on account of his loving kindness, where he, upon his own choosing, shows great loving mercy as to a highly favored friend. God himself loves his people. He chose to love them. What did Israel do that they should be loved? Not a thing. In fact, everything that they shouldn't be loved. But God set his love upon them, and he said to Abraham, I will bless you, and out of you will come many nations. And those who bless you will be blessed. And God says, this is what I'm going to do. And God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he puts Abraham to sleep. So Abraham's not a part of the covenant making except the recipient. He's not a part of the covenant deal, so Abraham can't mess it up. If Abraham would have had to walk through the pieces of the animals making the covenant, he would have messed it up. In fact, he very well would have if you read your Bible. But church, God made a covenant. And he is true to his covenant people. Because of his own will, just as he chose, he pours out loving kindness upon them. He is unwavering in this. His love is unconditional. He is true to his people. Amen. Never did nor will his great and merciful love diminish, but his loving kindness toward his own is eternally secured by him. That's why we believe that God is going to fulfill all of his promises to Israel. Because God is not a man that he should lie. He is not a weak God where he can't fulfill his promises. What he said he will do, he will do. Amen? You believe it? All right. I heard some amens. Let him glorify his name also, not just because of his immeasurable loving kindness, but because of his truth. Amen. Again and again, God is truth, and all he does is true. Not only does he speak truth, but he is faithful in all he does. And that's really the view of truth here, faithfulness, faithful to himself. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his decree. And you know what that means? He's faithful to his people. He's so faithful to himself that his people benefit. He's so true to himself that his people benefit. I'm glad for that. It isn't dependent upon me. It's dependent upon God, and God is faithful to himself, and so then are we under the blessings of his faithfulness. Now, in this context, it seems then that the psalmist is speaking about God's trueness to them as his covenant people. And for this, then, they desire that he receive the glory that so obviously belongs to him alone. So there's this cyclical thing going on again, like I'm saying. They're saying, God be glorified because of your loving kindness, because of your faithfulness. You're faithful to us, be glorified in that. And Lord, glorify yourself. And in that, you're going to be faithful to us, and your loving kindness is going to be poured out. Lord, you're going to be exalted on account of that. It's a wonderful thing. We have this relationship with God. He pours out blessings, and his name is blessed. And as his name is blessed, he pours out blessings. Now we come to the second stanza where the psalmist sings of Israel's recognition of God's greatness. Verses 2 and 3. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The nations that opposed Israel sought to ridicule her by saying things like this: where now, in the face of your great calamity or your troubles or your strife, is your God? Where is your redemption? If your God were true to his covenant, then why is he allowing you to suffer so? Very often, much as it is today, the opposing nations saw their gods as in opposition of the others. And they felt that if the outcome of the war was determined in their favor, then their God was the real God or the stronger God, and their enemy, the weak God or the God that did not exist. And of course, to seize any opportunity to denounce Israel and their God, that would thrill Israel's enemies to no end. Dr. Barrick writes, post-exilic Israel heard the derisive and mocking questions of pagan peoples who gleefully reminded the Israelites of their defeat at the hands of Babylon and their dependence on Persian power and wealth for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. Here's what would happen. Israel would get overthrown. Israel would get attacked. They'd lose a battle. And the people would mock him, laugh at him. Where's your God? You guys say you serve the one true God? Where is he? And if God's your source, how come you're dependent upon the Persians to rebuild your walls? Where is your God? Again, we face these same kinds of trials when we face a tragedy. People will ask things like this: where was God when the great tsunami hit Indonesia or lately Japan? Where was God? Where was your loving God when we were attacked on 9/11? On and on it goes. How can your God be a loving God when there is so much evil in this world over which you claim he's sovereign? How often does someone so foolishly say, there is no God? It isn't that what those who opposed Israel were saying by asking, where now is their God? They implied that their God did not exist. Isn't it funny that people will denounce God? They will claim there is no God. And as soon as there's tragedy, they'll say, where was God? It's amazing. To the pagan peoples, Israel's God was bizarre. For those people, being spiritually dead, they had deaf and blind gods, idols, that they had fashioned with their own hands, that they could see and touch. But where was Israel's God? They didn't have an idol set up to him. Back then, they didn't even have a cross to hang up in the front of the church. Thank God that's not an idol. Amen. We don't pray to the cross. It's a reminder of the completed work of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this God of Israel was strange to them. They didn't have an idol representing him, something they fashioned out of man. This God of Israel's was invisible. So the people around them would say, well, he's not. He's just a figment of your imagination. So well then did the psalmist answer that mocking sneer by saying, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We should never be troubled by the snide remarks of those who oppose our God, the one true God. For we are sure where God is. Amen? He is in the heavens above us, over us, and with a clear view of all. And by the way, his Holy Spirit resides in us also. He is in the heavens. He sees it all very clearly. He's not sitting on a doorpost. He's not in some temple, a piece of stone. He is the God of the heavens, and he resides in the heavens. He's not like us earth dwellers. He is not made of wood or stone, but he is alive and well above us, over us, seeing all. When people ask where God was on 9/11, the answer is abundantly clear. He was in the heavens sitting on the throne above it all. He was on his all-glorious throne at that exact time, ruling and reigning. We're not saying this to make light of those who died. We're saying this to exalt Christ in light of those who died. And we will make no excuse for God, for God does all things right. Well, how can you call your God a loving God? Because the Bible pronounces it. That's how. What do you think? We made this thing up? If we made it up, we'd be making stone gods. I'd go home and carve some wood and bring it here and say, okay, let's all worship this board. And the rest of it that I didn't make, I used for kindling so I could get a fire, burned it up. Imagine that. God is a God of love. And sometimes it's difficult for us to understand his love in the things that we face, but his love is there because he's a God of love. I don't know what I need to suffer so that I'll remain true. I wish that I was just perfect, but I'm not God. I'm a fallen man, and sometimes I need to suffer some things to get my head on straight. I was tremendously disappointed, and this came about just in the course of the day yesterday. I was wondering about an old friend of mine that I have not seen for 30 years. And I was disappointed when I went to his website. He has a large ministry, by the way, in Brooklyn, New York. And I was very disappointed when I went to his website to listen to one of his devotionals. I thought, where is he at these days? You know, what's going on in his life? He's given himself to a ministry that is very much works-oriented. And to be honest with you, he is a master at motivating people to do things in his ministry, employing guilt to get them to do things. He tells very exaggerated stories about the things that he suffered in ministering to others. Very exaggerated stories. I was with him once when he was telling how he was stabbed. And just 3 weeks ago, he was stabbed and that he had to be taken to the hospital. And he's in a lot of pain now because of his wound. And he's going on. I was there in that meeting. And he's going on and on about being stabbed. So one of the pastors, after the meeting was over, of course he uses that to tell other people he's giving his life, why can't you give your life for the ministry? And after the meeting was over, a pastor asked him, said, well, where were you stabbed? And he says, it doesn't seem like you're wounded, you're not limping, you're not, and you said you're in a lot of pain, where were you stabbed? He goes, oh, well, and he said, well, not all well, where were you stabbed? And he said, well, I got stabbed in my hand. We all looked at his hand, and okay, there's not a Band-Aid on it or anything. And said, well, what happened? It looks like it's all healed up. Oh, well, one of the kids, you know what they do? They take cans, soup cans, and they cut half the lid and pop it up, half of it, and then they swing that at you. And one of them got me in the hand. You couldn't even see the wound. So that's the kind of guy he was, anyway, is. I went to his website hoping, hey, maybe things are better, right? So I wanted to listen to one of his devotionals, so I turned it on. And there he brought up the question that is so often asked, where is God when tragedy strikes? I thought, well, this will be good. Let's see what he's got to say. And this was his answer. People ask, where is God when tragedy strikes? That's the wrong question. He then ignored the question completely by saying the real question is, where are you when tragedy strikes? Okay, I understand his desire to motivate people to do something for others and not get all involved in blaming God for things, to get busy and use it as an opportunity to serve God. I understand that. But in his motivation, he failed to answer the question, which was, where is God when tragedy strikes? There's an answer to that question. To be honest with you, frankly, I don't think he had the answer to that question. I think that's why I ignored it. Okay, I'm not trying to pick on him. I'm trying to make a point. So he ignores the question then by turning it around. Here in this 115th song, the psalmist doesn't ignore the question, but answers it straight on. There is an answer to the question, where is God? He is in the heavens doing what God does. Where was God on 9/11? Where was God when the tornadoes struck? Where was God when the tsunamis struck? Where is God when people are hurting? Where is God? In the heavens, unshaken, ruling and reigning from his throne above. Most certainly, we do not make light of people's suffering. I mean, there's a lot of suffering going on in this world. Amen. And it's tragic when people die, especially when they don't know the Lord. It's terrible. But church, God is in the heavens. And truly, the most caring thing we can say to someone when they say, where is God, is to tell them the truth. Because if God isn't in the heavens, ruling and reigning during the midst of tragedy, then what's this all about? And what purpose is there in tragedy? I mean, oftentimes we hear people say that was senseless. Well, for sure, people have acted senselessly. But still, we believe that God was ruling and reigning. Amen? And that he's in charge. And that he has purpose. Now, I admit, sometimes his purposes hurt terribly. And sometimes it's hard to understand his purposes. But it doesn't change who God is. God has never fallen asleep at the wheel. He's never been away on vacation. He's always there. We have an answer. God's there. Truly spoken with a right heart, when we answer someone and tell them that God is in the heavens ruling and reigning, then we're telling them the kindest thing we can, the truth. Amen? Amen. Okay, besides that, it's true, right? God is in the heavens. Our pleasure or our sense of things is not the measure of God's righteousness. That is, whether we like it or not, God does as he pleases, and whatever pleases him is right. This is the assurance. When we say God does whatever he pleases, people think, oh, God's selfish. He doesn't care about anybody else. He just does what he pleases. God is a loving God. What pleases him is to do what is right. We want to point the finger at God all the time and as if he's doing something wrong. But church, he doesn't do what is wrong. When he does whatever he pleases, it's the right thing to do. Because he's only pleased in righteousness. Our God is not a God made of wood and stone, but the living, active, involved, true God who has a mind of his own, whose mind is pure and holy and untainted by sin. He is so great and mighty, there is not another like him. Our God is in heaven, and because he is God, the sovereign, almighty God, he does as he pleases. Let us learn to be pleased in him. We now come to the third stanza, where the psalmist sings of Israel's denunciation of false gods. Those nations that opposed Israel had gods. They thought that those gods gave them successes over the true living covenant God of Israel. But here the psalmist, in glorifying God, sets the record straight, saying this, verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Well, that's pretty thorough, isn't it? As opposed to Israel's true God, who was and is to come, who is the great I am, who is spirit, God is spirit, their gods, their idols, were dead. They worship figures fashioned of silver and gold, fashioned by their own hands. And again, can you imagine that? To make some figure out of earthly material, to fashion it with your own hand, and then to bow and pray to it as if it has any power, and especially power over you who fashioned it. absolutely ridiculous. I think that would be a definition of insanity. Though men fashion these idols with mouths, they can't speak. Yet our God, while he is not confined to a body, yet does he speak ever so clearly. And their idols, though they have pretend eyes carved into their pretend body, they cannot see. They have no perception whatsoever. But our God, he sees all, he perceives all. Nothing escapes his notice. Their false gods, those idols of earthly material, have ears that cannot hear. They have noses that cannot smell, hands that cannot touch, feet, but they do not walk. And they have throats, but sit there like a lump on a log. You know why they sit there like a lump on a log? Because they actually are a lump on a log. They don't make a sound. But our God, he hears our cries. He smells the sweet savor of our sacrifices. He feels our pains and sympathizes with us. He moves about going to and fro, being everywhere at once. And so did he, by the sound of his voice, create the world and all the universe. So does he command the heavens and the seas, and they obey. And so does he speak to us with a still small voice, and so do we hear him. And the Spirit bears witness. The idols of the pagan nations are made from earthly materials fashioned by man. They are devoid of sense. They cannot see, hear, taste, touch, or smell. Not like our God. You can see their gods. They'll put them on the doorpost. I think I said this not too many weeks ago. Cindy and I were down, and we're going to Chichen Itza in Mexico, in the Yucatan Peninsula. And we go through these villages, and they got their rock gods set up on their posts. I thought, how did that god get there? First of all, they made it, the idol, and then they put it there. And at night, they bring it in so nobody will steal it. Now, what kind of God is this that you have to protect so nobody will steal it? And then you're going to pray to it that no one will steal your possessions? I'm telling you, it's the definition of insanity. I feel sorry for the people. I don't mean to make fun of them. I do mean to make fun of the idols. Okay? But the people are so lost. It's heart-wrenching, isn't it? It's heart-wrenching. But our God, he's very aware of us. You can't see him, but he is. He is. So the psalmist wrote, saying, of those who create idols, those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them, amen. Those who worship dead idols will become themselves dead, devoid of any and all sense. Now we come to the fourth stanza where the psalmist sings of Israel's dependence upon God. Verses 9, 10, and 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Here the psalmist calls upon the people of God to trust and depend upon the Lord who is their God. As opposed to the deaf, mute, and dumb idols of the pagans who can do nothing, their God is alive and well on the throne above heaven and earth, and so is he, present tense, actively their help and their shield. Three times over in these three verses does the psalmist call upon the people to trust in the Lord. This is an urgent and imperative cry worthy of being repeated over and over. The word trust from the Hebrew batak means to attach oneself to be confident in, to rely upon. It refers to the steadfastness of faith. Church, let us learn to cling to the Lord, to attach ourselves to him, to confidently hope in him. When everything seems like it's gone south, cling on to God. Attach yourself to him. Do not let him go. Fall at his feet and hang on to his ankles. He won't fail you. He won't fail you. It's like the guy that went to the Grand Canyon and fell over the side. On his way down, he grabbed a root, and he was hanging by that root, holding on. And he cried out and said, God, save me! And to his surprise, a voice came from the heavens and said, let go, I'll catch you. He looked down. All he could see was the bottom of the canyon. God, save me, a voice came. Let go, I'll catch you. He looked down, saw the bottom of the canyon. God, I don't see your hand. I'm invisible. I'll catch you. Is there anybody else out there? Sometimes we go to trust God and we think we're practicing trusting God. Are there comments going on out there? Okay. I hope I said things rightly. Don't know if you're laughing with me or at me. Okay. Hallelujah. For the record, they said with me. Now it's recorded. We'll trust God so far, but when we don't like his solution, we have a tendency to start looking elsewhere. We need to trust in the Lord. As he is unshakable, let our trust be unshakable. Amen? Three times over then, did the psalmist refer to God as Israel's help and shield. As many times as he said, trust in the Lord, he says he is their help and shield. This means that God is Israel's faithful help in the time of trouble. God exercises protective care over his own. He delivers and protects his own. He chose Israel to be his own. He did the choosing. We didn't choose him. He chose us. That's what he says to the disciples. I chose you. You didn't choose me. So how is he going to fail? Is he going to deny himself? Is he going to deny his own promises? Is he going to not deny what he ordained from the beginning of the earth? He's not going to. He's not going to fail. Amen? So he delivers and he protects his own. He chose Israel to be his own. It's his joy then to be faithful to his own word and to watch over her while exercising great insight. He's not like the gods of the heathens who have hands but can't use them. He's not like the idols of the pagans who have ears but they can't hear. He's not like the idols of the pagans that have people making them. God, no one made him. He always was. I cannot fathom that, but I believe it. He's eternal. Amen? God can do something about our situation. And sometimes it's his choice to be quiet. And sometimes it's his choice to be quiet for a long time. Nevertheless, church, he's faithful. I remember talking to a lady, and she said she'd been praying about a situation for 40 years, and God answered it. I don't want to wait 40 years. Yeah, but what does God want? You know, I just think in these terms, that after a year and 2 years and 10 years and 20 years and three decades, you know, and three and a half decades, right? This person's crying out to God, trusting God. I think of the heavens rejoicing in the faithfulness of this saint. We don't know what's going on in the heavens. Job didn't know what was going on in the heavens. He didn't know. How glorious when some suffering saint continues to cry out to God. I'm telling you, when after year, they haven't heard the answer from God and they still look to God, they still trust God, they still plead with God, I think the heavens are rejoicing in that kind of a thing. God is the one who is the help and the shield. Let's go on to the fifth stanza, verses 12 and 13, where the psalmist sings of Israel's remembrance of God's blessings. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who hear the Lord, the small together with the great. So looking back and recalling their history, now you can see why they're singing this at the Passover time. They're recalling the history of the nation and God's great work in redeeming them. So looking back and recalling their history and the evidence of God's mindfulness of them, that he has been their help and their shield continuously, the psalmist then looks forward, proclaiming and thus assuring the people that God will bless them. As we say so many times, where has God left you? When did he leave you alone? Never? So why do we think he's going to leave us tonight or tomorrow? In what situation hasn't he strengthened us through? So why do we think in the next situation we face that he's not going to strengthen us? Indeed, he is going to strengthen us, just as he is strengthening us right now. And you know, it's really easy for us to tell everybody else to have hope. Yeah, but we need to have the hope, don't we? The God we're telling others about, he's our God. We need to hope in him. The Lord has been mindful of us, he says. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear him. In just two short verses, the psalmist says four times over that God will bless them. I think he's trying to get a point across. One of the things that we fail to do sometimes is recognize God's blessings as God's blessings. Sometimes the worst things that seem to happen, later on we find out it was a very good thing. Sometimes. Sometimes we go through life wondering. But I tell you, when we see Jesus, it's all going to make sense. God's blessings aren't blind blessings. He blesses those who fear him. He blesses all who fear him. Those who fear him, rightly love him, belong to him. And since God is no respecter of persons, he blesses all who fear him. The ignoble with the noble, the poor along with the rich, the short along with the tall, the skinny along with the heavy. He blesses those who fear him. Amen? Isn't it amazing in the book of James right off the bat there that he tells the poor to rejoice in their high position and the rich to mourn in their low position? Isn't that interesting? God is not a respecter of persons. He blesses those who fear him. It doesn't matter who you are. If you fear the Lord, if you love him and worship him, if you know him to be God and you believe in him, then he will bless you. And as a matter of fact, he's blessing you in ways now that perhaps we're not willing to recognize. Things around us can take a heavy toll. Amen. They can take a heavy, heavy toll. And we can get so focused in on those things that it seems to taint all of our vision. But as the song says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Start looking around saying, man, look at how God has blessed us. Amen? Quite frankly, as I was thinking about this today, I was thinking about looking at you all tonight and thinking, what a blessing to me. I'm going to try to look every one of you in the eye there. It's Robert up there. Did I miss anybody? Okay. You know, this last Sunday as I was teaching Pastor Sean's class, I said something about even in our worst hours with our children, they're blessings from God. What would we do without them? God's blessings, church, is just absolutely all around us. All around us. And if for us, if life ends in the next hour, I tell you, it's been rich. There have been pains. And yet God has sustained us. And he's kept us to the hour that he takes us all to be home with him. Amen? And boy, I'll tell you what, after all these years in the ministry, I add them up. After all these years in the ministry, there's been a lot of people go before me. I'm looking forward to seeing them again. You know, at that, I even start saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Okay, let's go on to the sixth stanza. It's composed of verses 14 and 15. And these two verses, the psalmist sings of Israel's desire for God's blessing. So that's interesting. He says, the Lord's blessed us. The Lord will bless us. Lord, we want those blessings. So he says, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. As God has blessed us, so will he bless us. Lord, bless us. But not for our glory, for your glory. There's a purity of motivation. It might be difficult for us to grasp that there's a purity of motivation in this thing. Don't bless me for my blessing's sake. As one of your covenant people, Lord, bless me so your name will be exalted. I mean, if all of God's people are all beaten up and they're all grouches and they all complain all day long, that's not much of a testimony to the Lord, is it? Was it Mahatma Gandhi that said I'd be a Christian if it weren't for the Christians? I'd believe in Christ if it weren't for the Christians. I think that's closer to what he said. Well, he's just a lost soul, wanting to blame his lostness on others. But nevertheless, it's a thought. Having recognized that God blesses Israel, those who fear him, both great and small, so then does the psalmist sing of his desire that Israel be blessed by God. In desiring that God give Israel increase, he seeks God's favored blessings upon her by increasing her peoples, her land, her wealth, her influence, prospering her physically, materially, and most of all, spiritually. And all these things for the purpose that God would glorify himself amongst the nations. Let us take in the scene. Why did God choose Israel? That he might reveal himself to the nations through Israel. That Israel would be a light to the world. So when the psalmist says, as God's blessed us, he's going to bless us. God bless us. He's saying, let us shine like a light to the world that they might know our God and that he would be exalted and glorified. It's a right prayer. It's a good prayer. It's good thinking. The difficulty we have in it is having the right motivation in it. Lord, don't bless me for me. Bless me for your glory, and I will be sure to sing of your glory. The psalmist said on the onset, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. To thy name give glory. The psalmist, desiring blessings for God, sings that she may be blessed of the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. Lord, bless us so we can be a light in this world and we can exalt you as the maker of heaven and earth so all the peoples will know you are God. Lastly, then, we come to the seventh stanza where the psalmist sings of Israel's determination to bless God, verses 16, 17, and 18. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Since God is the maker of heaven and earth, which was said at the end of verse 15, and since he does as he pleases, this is what he pleases. He pleases, the heavens and the earth are his, he makes them. He pleases to have heavens as his domain, his exclusive domain, where he alone rules. But on earth, he has given to the sons of men to inhabit and subdue, to fulfill, to fill and populate. I can't rule at all in the heavens, but God's given men, mankind, some rule here on earth. All of us have a measure of some rule. With the Lord in the heavens, all men should praise him. Amen? All should recognize he is God, true God, creator, maker, sovereign, who does as it pleases him. He who gave men breath and earth to inhabit, to populate, therefore is worthy of all the praise of men. But dead men do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Oftentimes in the Psalms, we see a phrase and a phrase, and they're kind of repetitious. And that would be the way we would tend to look at this phrase, the dead do not praise God, nor do any who go down into silence. But I don't think that one phrase is saying the same thing, just in different ways with poetic language. Here's what I think is happening. Here, the dead of verse 17 may very well refer to the spiritually dead, to the pagans, those idol worshipers. The spiritually dead, the heathen, the enemies of God who are opposed to Israel. Though they live, yet are they dead, dead in their sin. They're like their idols. They do not praise the Lord anymore than those who are physically dead. So as I'm reading this, I understand this to be saying the spiritually dead do not praise the Lord, nor do or just like those who go down to the grave in silence. They have eyes, but they don't see the Lord. They have ears, but they do not hear the Lord. They are walking dead men. They are deaf, dumb, and blind to the Lord, and they do not praise him. But as for the people of God, as for Israel, so had they determined, in the words of the psalmist, to bless the Lord from that time on. Lord, for your glory, be the covenant God you are and pour out blessings. And we will be sure, Lord, that it is for your glory, for our voices will join in praising you. And so ends the psalm with the commanding shout, praise the Lord. Amen. Let all men everywhere who are alive to God learn then to worship him. He is the one true living God, Lord God Almighty. Beloved, let us not live for our own glory. Let us not ask of God for our own benefit. Remember what James says, isn't it, James? He says, you have not because you ask not, and when you ask amiss. You ask for your own, I'm paraphrasing, benefit, and not for the glory of God. Nothing wrong with asking, church. Just ask with right motives. For your glory, O Lord, not for ours, for your glory alone. Let the dead worship dead things. But for us who are alive in Christ, let us worship the true and living God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you at the end of this teaching. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit has shed light on these truths in your word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that I have been faithful to the truth contained herein. And Lord, that your word would take root in our heart and affect us even now, tonight. Lord, that we would trust in you completely. You are faithful. If we lose all the things the earth has to offer, O Lord, we have you. And we praise you. Amen.